One of the great questions throughout church history was, did Christ have to become human in order to be a Savior? In fact, there was a lot of ink spilled on that question, and there was one great and especially definitive work entitled Curdeus Homo by Saint Anselm. Curdeus Homo is simply Latin for why the God-man, or why did God become man? And he spends the duration of that book, which I commend to you to read, that it's available in English, not just Latin, to read. But in that book, Anselm argued in a way that persuasive enough that the church throughout the history has adopted his essential position, maybe with some fine tuning. In fact, it was necessary for God to become man. And the passage we just read argues for the moral necessity for Christ becoming man in order to be our Savior. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made. And the word had to be there is a phalo, which is a word of obligation, sometimes used for a debt. You have a debt, you are obligated to pay. If you don't, you are not just delinquent in your payments, you are sinning in that you are stealing or have stolen from your creditors. It brings with it a sense of moral obligation. And so the writer of Hebrews, you might think he would argue from Isaiah 53 that he had to become the suffering servant. Or as Jesus himself argues in Luke 24, after opening the minds of the disciples to what the scripture said, and certainly the Son of Man had to suffer many things. But here the author of Hebrews, not discounting those other passages, makes a moral argument for the necessity of God becoming flesh in order that we might be saved. And our Heidelberg Catechism picks up on that. I'll probably primarily just focus on questions 16 and 17 tonight. But it asks the question, why must he be true and righteous man? Answer, he must be true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one himself is a sinner, cannot pay for others. And then again in question 17, why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So we want to look at those answers, but before we do, I want to spend some time looking specifically at the text. We're reminded in the opening of the verse that we need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we not drift away. And I've used an illustration of that. The word for drifting is exactly the same word we might use of a boat that's been parked at a dock but not tied to the dock, and the tide drifts it out to the middle of the lake. Our natural proclivity as sinful men and women is to drift away from faithfulness to God. Even the most casual reading of the Bible, both in Old and New Testaments, you will see that that is true. So I won't take time to defend it. But because we have a natural proclivity to drift, we must pay attention. Because in drifting, it doesn't take a lot. Drifting is to move very incrementally off base. I remember driving back from Grand Forks one night. I'd been up there to watch a hockey game with my son. And during the hockey game, a snowstorm had started. And I was going to make it back, and the snow was coming down fast enough that the interstate was totally covered. But cars were still driving, and we were basically naturally people were caravanning in the right-hand lane and driving a little slower and spacing out, but people just very naturally followed the car in front of them, and everything was moving along just wonderfully until some semi 18-wheeler decided he was late to wherever he needed to be, and he came barreling down the left-hand lane. I think he might have, did I see you in that truck? And he was coming down the left-hand lane, which had not been plowed and nobody had driven on it. And I could see all the snow just blowing up, and I'm thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? You don't want to slow down because you're going to have whiteout conditions. The guy behind you might plow into you. You don't want to speed up because you got a guy in front of you. He might slow down. What do you do? I just hate those whiteout conditions while you're driving. That really freaks me out. So I'm thinking, okay, just, you know, keep a steady pace, keep the steering wheel straight, and just wait out the few seconds. And sure enough, this guy comes by, snow everywhere, I can't see a thing, and then I hear the thud, the thud, the thud, the thud, the thud, knowing that I have now drifted. But have I drifted to the left? Or have I drifted to the right? I have no idea. I can't see a thing. And I am scared, and I'm sure I was losing my sanctification with things I was saying about the truck driver. And in the end, I died. The car was totaled, rolled, perished. No, obviously I survived. But I was drifting, and I had no idea which way I was drifting. Should I correct to the left or to the right? And I remember thinking at the moment I was drifting to the right. In fact, I was drifting to the left. And if I had corrected the way I thought I was, probably would have wrecked. The point is, we have a proclivity to drift, and we need an objective standard by which to measure whether we're drifting or not and which way we do drift. And the reality is much more certain than I might have corrected in the wrong direction. Here we're told in verse 2, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The worst that could have happened is I wrecked the car or maybe had hurt myself or physically, temporally perished. But to drift away from the Word of God is to perish eternally, finally, completely under the wrath of God. And so we must pay attention. And then he begins to talk about, quoting extensively from Psalm 8, which, Lord willing, we'll sing later tonight, about Christ. And Psalm 8, here's another great example of how the Psalms are either about Christ or Christ is the singer of the psalm. In this case, the psalm is about Christ, and he is the one, he is the Son of Man to whom God is concerned, whom he has crowned with glory and honor above all of creation. And while that applies to us as mankind, it uniquely applies to Christ. And how does it apply to him? Well, the writer of Hebrews applies it to him in terms of his coming, becoming incarnate, to redeem sinners and to establish the kingdom and to win for the people of God the world or the age to come. Notice verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. The writer of Hebrews is not talking about Abraham hoping to regain Palestine or geographic Israel. He's talking about the recovery of a fallen world And when Christ will have fulfilled the kingdom and the entire world will be given to the redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Christ comes, the one who has dominion over all things. And then we are introduced in verse 9, in applying this to Christ, he says, but we do see him who made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So now we know that Psalm 8 is about Christ. That's not a theological system reading back into the Psalms, who is the Psalm about. It is the Holy Spirit informing us. And Jesus, because suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so right now we're introduced to the ultimate meaning of the incarnation of Christ, that he comes in order to win for us the world that is to come, to gain the glory and honor necessary for doing so, and taste death in order that he might do so on behalf of everyone. And he's going to spend the rest of the chapter expounding upon that. And in verse 10 it says, and it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And this verse is just so fascinating to me. I love this verse, and it's just in its grammar and its construction. It just boggles my mind. For it is fitting, it is appropriate, it's the right thing. There's a seemliness to certain things. When I was young and my parents were trying to train me, and if they were here, they might give to you an assessment of how well they thought they did or didn't do. But they would say that sometimes there are certain things you do because it's the appropriate thing to do. It doesn't matter whether or not it will gain you anything. It's just the right thing to do. And here is that idea of, for it is fitting, it's appropriate, it's seemly, it's the right thing for him. Who's the him? That would be what we might call God the Father. It's not Christ. For him, it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Sometimes, because of the way Paul writes Colossians, you might think he's speaking of Christ, but clearly the verse is about the Father. Everything exists for the Father and for the Son and for the Spirit. But here and specifically it's for the Father, who is bringing many sons to glory. The Father is, God the Father is actively bringing people to glory. And that's a great encouragement to us, because our salvation doesn't rest with how well you are doing. Your salvation rests in an act of God the Father, something he is doing. And it is fitting, not for him to bring many sons to glory, it is fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, Jesus was perfect. He's perfect in terms of his divine nature, which would play into our second question from the catechism. He is eternal God. There is no flaw in him. All that is God is in Christ. He is absolutely holy and righteous and perfect in his being. And that God, the eternal Son of God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. But he needed to become, according to the flesh, perfected, as the writer would later say in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. There are certain things that can only be learned through suffering. You think of, for example, chapter 1 of Second Corinthians, where Paul explicitly says that there is a God of all comfort. God of all comfort. That God of all comfort brought Paul to the very brink of despairing of life. Paul wanted to die. He didn't want to die the way I like to die every time I get the flu. I don't know what you are. I get a little sick, and then I just pray, Lord, may it be over now, right? He is dying because of persecution, because of affliction, because of his own brethren according to the flesh, because of the schemes of the devil. And we'll find later in 2 Corinthians 12, a messenger of the devil, an angelos, an angel of the devil had come to torment him. And he's brought, he says in the chapter 1, to the very point of despairing of life. And in that despairing of life, God delivers him. And then he goes on to speak, I'm able to comfort others with the comfort with which I have been comforted. Some of the power of the ministry of the Apostle Paul came specifically because of the things that he suffered. How much more so for Christ, who is going to taste death for everyone? When Christ tastes death for you, it's not an academic experience. It's not a cold, calculated, logical syllogism. He's all in. He suffers as a real human suffers, and he suffers not only in the rejection from his own family. Remember, they thought he was crazy, loony, out of his mind. Rejection by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He's rejected by the high court of Israel. He's rejected by a punk, third-rate, Roman-appointed man named Pilate. He hangs on a cross, and on that cross, he doesn't just suffer physical pain. He takes upon himself all of the wrath of God's judicial judgment for all of the sins of all of the people, of all of the generations of this age who would one day be redeemed. We're told in chapter 5 that that did not all begin simply on the cross. His sufferings begin much sooner than the cross. Chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ suffers. It is fitting for him, God the Father, to cause him, God the Son, who becomes flesh, who becomes man, who's given dominion over all of earth, to be perfected through the things that he suffers in order that he might bring salvation to us. And then in verse 14, it picks up. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Since the brethren, he says at the end of verse 11, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And then he's quoting from Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name among the brethren. Verse 14, the children there are the brethren. Since therefore the children or the brethren share in flesh and blood. In other words, we are real flesh. We are real blood. We are real humans. He takes on the same. He partakes of that same thing and all that is apart from sin, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He takes on flesh and blood in order that, for the purpose that, he might render powerless him who had. He comes as Savior, not just to atone for our sin, but to take away the power of the devil, who is described for us as the one who has the very control over that. He has the power, rendered him powerless, him who had the power of death. Prior to the coming of Christ, Satan had a control over death in a way that he does not have afterwards. Paul will pick this argument in Colossians chapter 2 when he talks about, let me just read it so I make sure I get it exactly the right way. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, starting verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God the Father nails to the cross of Christ all of our transgressions, and God the Father disarms all of the rulers and authorities. Think of the principalities and powers of the air in heavenly places, Ephesians 6. And God the Father triumphs over them. And here in Hebrews, it's not just God the Father, but God the Son triumphs over him, taking away against the power, verse 15, that he might free those who through the fear of death are subject to slavery all their lives. Why do the idolaters do what they do? Well, there's 1,000 reasons why they do what they do. But they are afraid is one of them. Before I would come to saving faith, I was raised in a Christian church, though I'm not sure that I understood the nature of salvation, but it was a church, not a pagan temple. It was an Anglican church. But I remember being afraid of God, not out of reverential fear, but afraid that he might get me. I've told the story. The very first time I got to go away to a swim meet all on my own, not my parents with me, I was going to swim at the Eastern National Championships in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I rode with a family friend up to Lancaster, and my mom had given me $80. $80 would cover my hotel bill for the weekend and all the food I would need. Oh, for those days, huh? And so I had four 20s in my wallet. Well, that was back in the days of pinball machines. And I was a pinball wizard. Well, maybe I was a pinball addict, not a wizard. But I love pinball. And so I checked in the hotel, and then I went down to the counter, and I put a 20 on the counter. And I told the lady at the counter, I want, like, change for my 20, because I want to go play the pinball machines. And I'm easily confused. My wife can testify to that. I've always been easily confused. I remember sitting there and looking at the 20, and the woman said, I'd love to help you, but I got to help all these, because all these swimmers were coming at the time and checking in. So she was really busy. So I'll be right back. And so I'm standing there thinking, wait a minute, that's my 20. Didn't she already take my 20? Well, you think I just opened my wallet and count. 1, 2, 3. How hard is that? Well, no, that was too objectively clear. I got confused and I put the 20 back in my wallet. So now I still have my $80. And she came and she gave me my $20 with some dollar bills and coins so I could go play. And I'm walking down to the pinball and I look at my wallet and it's a miracle. 80's become 100. All right. So I actually go back and I have to argue with the lady. Take the 20 back. I didn't give you the 20. Oh, yes, you gave me the 20. No, I didn't give you the 20. Yes, I gave you the 20. A little argument that goes back and forth. But why was I giving her the 20 back? It wasn't because I believed in the law, thou shalt not steal. Because I was afraid of God. If I took that 20, God would not let me swim well. God would get me. And the vast majority of people who do not know God through Jesus Christ have a relationship with a sense of God that's very similar to that, and in some cases much more profound and wicked and demented and perverted than that. They're afraid. And they're afraid of God and they're afraid of death. Why does our culture keep pursuing? You know, just watch the news. The news keeps coming up with, they think they have broken the DNA code that will allow us to live forever. Survey says, it didn't happen. Why do we spend so much money going to the gym to work out? Well, because we want to live longer. Newsflash, you will not live one day longer or one day less than what God's appointed. Yes, you might live better. Yes, you might have more energy. Yes, you might look better. But, you know, 100% of the people of exercise either have died or will die. All right? But we live in the fear of death. We live in the fear of what that will mean. Sometimes because we don't know what it means. Sometimes because our conscience bears witness against us that what it means is we will give an accounting to God. And the devil plays with that. He has the power of death until the coming of Christ. And he loves to say to you, oh yes, I know all about you. Remember when you in fourth grade said this and did that to your teacher? Remember when you stole that? Remember when you thought that? Remember all the times when you didn't honor your mother and your father? Remember when you beat up your kid brother? Or some of you beat up your kid sister because you were cowardly. You couldn't beat the brother up, so you beat the sister. But the devil reminds you of these things. Why? Because he's so devout in wanting to produce holiness in you. No. Because he knows he can control you and he can get you to do anything other than live by faith in Jesus Christ by fear. That somehow you can placate God by doing this, doing that, worshiping this way, worshiping that way, keeping this code, not drinking, not smoking, not dancing, not tattoos, not whatever, because I did all these. The devil's just playing with you. And Christ comes to become flesh and blood in part to remove all of the power of the devil. And I know that you are tired of probably hearing me use this illustration, but that's the one thing I really love the most about Pilgrim's Progress. When the devil comes to do that very thing to Pilgrim, remember, he's lost his certificate. And Apollyon comes to him. You know the passage. You've heard it. You've read it. You've seen it. And he says, Christian, you can't go to heaven. You are just one bad guy. But what does Christian say? His response to Apollyon is, you're right. And you don't know the half of it. I always love that line. And you don't know the half of it. But I have a faithful Savior who has covered all of my sin. Christian is not afraid of the devil anymore. So he comes. He takes on flesh and blood because we have flesh and blood. He becomes perfected because of the things he suffered by being in flesh and blood. And he renders powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, in order that, for the purpose that, or maybe it's a result clause, resulting in freedom for those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, I no longer have to live in slavery to doing this and doing that in order to get something from God. That's what Luther argues in his book that I encourage all of you to read. It needs to be on your reading list. If you have not read it, then you need to. And that's the true freedom of the Christian. And one of the arguments that Luther will make there is that the freedom that we have is such that for the very first time we can serve God without any sense of having to get something from Him. Prior to Luther's understanding of the gospel in terms of sovereign grace, why did he do what he did? He did it because I have to do this to obtain the righteousness that is required of me. And so everything he did was because I have to get there. And when he began to realize he can never get there, he says, love God. I hate God because he requires a standard for which I can never get to. But when he comes to understand the gospel of God's sovereign grace, He begins to understand it's not the righteousness that he must obtain to. It's the righteousness that God gives freely in and through Jesus Christ. Now I'm as righteous before God as I will ever be. No matter what happens in my flesh in the duration of my life, I am as righteous before God as I will ever be because of the obedience of Christ imputed to me by the free grace of God. Now, having been reconciled to God, I am free to love God spontaneously, not out of obligation. I have to do this or he'll get me, which is why you got to take the 20 back. You got to take the 20. It's fear of God, not the love of God, not the righteousness of Christ. And I'm free to begin to serve my neighbor. Why? Not because I feel like I have to do this in order that I might be a Christian. I do this because God has already reconciled me, imputed me with righteousness that satisfies his requirements. Now I am free to not only love God, but to love my neighbor, not out of a sense of obligation. I have to do this to get something in order to be right with God. I have the opportunity to serve my neighbor freely and without condition. Freedom! That they might be free, he says in verse 15. No longer subject to the slavery. I have to do this in order I might be right with God. I have to do this in order to be right with God. I have to do this in order that it will go well when I die. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants or the seed of Abraham. Verse 15, drawing his conclusion, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, including flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. He becomes merciful because he genuinely, really, humanly, in his flesh and in his blood, so to speak, suffered. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual separation. Whatever it is that the human can suffer in this life, Christ understands. I remember the very first time I went into the hospital, it was for a meniscus surgery, which a friend of mine at the time reminded me, it's really not meniscus surgery, it's meniscus procedure. It's so simple. It's so easy. I was so bothered by him minimizing my pain. I went in to have meniscus surgery. This is outpatient surgery. I went in, out, home by that afternoon, and all's good. But I remember being in that little, on that gurney, and they moved me to that prep room, and Linda has to say goodbye to me, and I can feel the anxiety just building. They're coming, and they're going to put me under, and they're going to cut on my knee. And for the very first time ever in my life, I'm in the hospital for the purpose of surgery. And it opened up a whole new appreciation and understanding of everyone else who I knew who went into the hospital for actual real surgeries. Christ went through everything that he would need to go through in order to be able to look upon you with all of the mercy that you will need and understanding that you will need to be a compassionate brother, Savior, Lord. I can tell you, some of you remember when I had both my knees replaced. I can tell you all night long what it's like to have my knees replaced. But you'll never understand it until you have your knees replaced. Metaphorically speaking, Christ had his knees replaced. He didn't really. That's why I said metaphorically, right? Please don't. Pastor said no. You understand what I'm saying? The deepest hurts that you could ever experience, Christ already has. And therefore, he is that merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. But notice carefully. Verse 17 again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in order that he could be perfected through the suffering, that he might be merciful, that he might be faithful. He didn't give up. He didn't capitulate. He didn't surrender to the sufferings. He remained faithful even to the point of death, as Paul will say in Philippians 2. That he might be merciful and a faithful high priest, fulfilling all righteousness, all godliness. Why? In order to make propitiation for sins for the people. There's not a sin that you've committed that Christ cannot, first of all, be merciful to understanding you. And there's not a sin that you've committed that Christ is not able to cover. So when you die and go to heaven, and God meets you at the gates, I don't really think this is the way it works, but if God meets you at the gates, and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, well, because I put my hope and faith in Christ, and he opens up the books, to Revelation 20, verse 9. He starts to read through them. Yep, he covered that. Wait. There's something he didn't cover. Depart from me. Never happened. Never. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, therefore, he can be merciful. He can be understanding. He suffered, verse 18. And therefore, he's able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. So back to our catechism. Having spent several Lord's Days developing the nature of our fallenness. Remember, Lord's Day 1, question 2. What must you need to know about that you might live and die in this comfort that we have offered to us in Christ. And there were three things. First, the greatness of your sin. And the second is the greatness of your deliverance. And thirdly, how to live thankfully is in response. And Lord's Day 2 through 4, and 5 is kind of transitional. He's laying before us the case that we have fallen short. We are not what God has said. We are guilty on God on two counts. One, in the corruption of our nature, the moment of conception, we are fit for hell. And we add to that corruption every moment of our lives. That's what the first Lord's Days, at least 2 through 4, is proving for us. And then it begins to transition to the second thing we must know. How are we delivered? And we're delivered through this wonderful Savior who, in question 16 again, says, why must he be true and righteous man? He must be true man because the justice of God requires the same human nature which sinned should pay for sin. He must be righteous man because of one himself is a sinner, cannot pay for others. If Christ had ever sinned, his death could only atone for his sins, and it would take all of eternity to do so. But just being righteous wasn't enough. He must also be true God. Why, question 17, why must at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that the power of his divine nature he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. How long would you be able to share the burden of God's wrath? That he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. The Chalcedonian Creed reminds us that following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect God in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, meaning he was, whatever it means for God to be God, the eternal Son had those things without any lack. He was of the same essence as the Father. Consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, meaning everything that makes man, man, Jesus had. Everything. Except the corrupt nature of Adam. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. I love this phrase. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. When Mary gave birth to that child on Christmas morn, he was truly man, and all that would make man, man, and he was truly God. And the writers of the Chalcedonian Creed wanted to emphasize that it was God incarnate that comes forth from the womb of Mary. The Mother of God according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, the God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has also taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man in order to save us. Fully God in order to take away our sin, to survive underneath the fiery wrath of God for all the sins of all the people, of all the redeemed, of all the ages, of all the generations, of all the people who are so numerous that no man can count. But he had to be true man in order that he might be faithful, that he might be merciful, in order that he might offer up the appropriate propitiatory sacrifice and deliver us once and for all from the fear of death. I mentioned this to some people earlier this week. I don't remember who I was reading or where I was reading. Someone knows, they can remind me, but there was this one martyr. He was put to death by burning. And he didn't lose his sense of humor in his perishing by the flame. And after he'd been put in the flame for a time, he yelled out to those who were killing him, "I think I'm done. It's time to turn me over." Where do you get that? You get that by believing the sufficiency of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is truly greater than all of our sins. We thank you for Christ, whose righteousness on our behalf is greater than all of our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace by your Spirit to understand these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.